So I had a really difficult time preparing for this lesson. So I'm really hoping it all comes together. And I was sitting over there before service, and I was thinking. I was thinking what to say before I get into the lesson, because tradition has mandated that, you know, you have some small talk before you read the text, you know, just to break the ice. You have to read the text, and then the teaching or the preaching, and then the altar call, and then the word of prophecy, then the casting out of devils. And so you can't just start, I just can't get up here and start with the casting out of devils, because that would be weird, scare people away. So there has to be an order to things. And when the teacher or the preacher, they can't think of something to start out with, there's this old standby that I remembered. And it's called turn to your neighbor. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Turn to your neighbor? Yeah, and this always makes me a little nervous, especially when there's like a guest speaker. Because you don't know what they're like, so you don't know what they're going to make you do, you know? So I try to make sure I'm sitting by myself. Yeah. All right, so turn to your neighbor and say, I like you. You're a winner. Why don't you give them a big sloppy kiss? Go ahead. So now the reading of the text. Matthew 10, 16 through 26. It says, now behold, you know what? I gave you the wrong scripture. But that's okay. I'll just read it from here. That's my bad. It's not Matthew 10. I don't know where that's from. See what I'm saying? I had a hard time. Okay, but it says, now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say again to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So I'm not sure where that is in Matthew. It's somewhere in Matthew. It's in Mark, okay. Man, I was totally off, wasn't I? Anyway, so Jesus said that with God all things are possible. How many have heard that? With God all things are possible. And I don't know of any religion who believes in a God that can't do impossible things. And even religions that don't have a personal God, they believe that there's some way, some practice that humans can transcend our ordinary limitations. So the ability to do impossible things is part of the definition of what makes God, God. And the Bible tells us that everyone is given a measure of faith. So we all have the ability to believe in impossible things. And faith is the ability to kind of stretch your perception of what is possible and what is probable. Because, see, we have to, I think we've all had this thought before where you say, I believe that God can do it, but will he do it? We often believe that God can do the impossible, but will he do the impossible? Will he do it for me? Does he want to even do it? So we believe in theory that God can do impossible things, but in practice, is it going to happen? Is it going to happen today? And, you know, we can have faith in the wrong thing. We can have like a misplaced faith, and at least disappointment, disillusionment. And we don't want to be disappointed, so we guard ourselves from disappointment. And there's this saying that I've said before, hope for the best, prepare for the worst. Have you heard that before? Because we don't like to be disappointed. We don't want to have these unrealistic views of the world. However, faith requires not just belief in possibility, but probability. We have to have a sincere expectation that God is not only able, but that he will do it. And we have to have an expectation. There has to be an expectation there. In order to have this sincere expectation that's grounded in reality, there must be a knowledge of God. And so knowing God increases our faith, because if we know who God is, then we can be confident that he's going to do something or that he won't do something. And so the Bible says that faith comes by hearing the word of God, because when we hear the word of God imparts knowledge. It imparts the knowledge of God. And the Bible may not like enumerate everything that God's going to do in every situation, but it shows us how to have a relationship with God. And just like someone that you've had a relationship with, your husband, your wife, you may not know what they're going to do in every situation, but you know them. And so you can be reasonably certain that what you think is going to happen, you know, will happen, that they'll do what you think. They're going to do what you expect. So that's why the knowledge of God increases our faith, because it helps us to know who he is, what he's going to do. But sometimes it's required that we step out without knowing, without understanding, in order to get that knowledge of God. And that's what was happening in the case with this young man who came to Jesus. And we don't know the name of this man that asked Jesus about eternal life, but we do know he was young. He was very rich. And Luke tells us, there's another parallel passage in Luke, that tells us that he was a ruler. So Jesus wasn't just asking him to sell off his wealth. But he said, come follow me. He says, leave not just your wealth, but leave your position of power and authority and esteem and the things that you value in life. So he was asking a lot of him. He was requiring of this man to take a leap of faith and trust Jesus in order to know Jesus. But this was something that he couldn't do because he had great possessions. And Jesus said that it's hard, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples were greatly astonished by this. Why? Because it's physically impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So it must be physically impossible for a rich man to be saved. And this surprised the disciples because they knew Jesus, and they knew that Jesus came to save the earth. Right? So they're really surprised by this. Why would it be impossible for someone to be saved if that's your purpose, Jesus? And that's when he said it's impossible for man. But so, because it's physically impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, the disciples thought it's physically impossible for a rich man to be saved. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said it was hard, right? He didn't say it's impossible. He said it was hard for a rich man. And then he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You see, there are two kinds of impossible things that I can think of, at least two kinds. There's the physically impossible things, and there's practically impossible things. An example of a physically impossible thing, just for example, is like teleportation, right? Everybody's heard of teleportation. And so in order to, and that's how I imagine, that's just in my mind, that's how I imagine you're going to have to fit a camel through the eye of a needle, is you're going to have to teleport them. So you're going to have some device that looks at the camel and like maps every atom, you know, on that camel, and then it sends that information and the camel material through the eye of the needle and then reassembles it on the other side, right? I think that's how the teleporter works in Star Trek Enterprise, right? Something like that. Now, if it wasn't a requirement, if there wasn't a requirement to keep the camel alive, I think I could do it with a blender and a small funnel, very small funnel, maybe. But besides that, it's physically impossible to fit a camel through the eye of a needle, right? So a practically impossible thing, that's a physically impossible thing. A practically impossible thing is just something that has been done. It's not outside the realm of possibility, but it's just not practical to do right now. For instance, I could not leap over this pulpit without a running start. That's just practically impossible. However, it's not impossible. Like if I had, you know, a trainer, someone to train me, if I practiced at it, maybe if we built some smaller pulpits and each service, I would just like, you know, and then we built slightly bigger pulpit, you know, and slowly, then I could maybe build up to this pulpit and leap over that, right? But as of right now, that's practically impossible for me to do, even though it's, you know, it's a doable thing. It's physically impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and it's only practically impossible for a rich man to forsake all his wealth and follow Jesus. Like, this wasn't something that was just like outside, this wasn't something wildly outside the realm of possibility for this man to leave his wealth and follow Jesus. So Jesus is saying that it's easier for God to do a physically impossible thing than for man to do something that's practically impossible. With God, impossible things are merely difficult. And see, this is funny. The difficult part for God is people, right? God can warp time and space and squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle easier than he can save a rich person. So think about that. Almighty God says that people are difficult for me. So I guess just keep that in mind next time you're dealing with a difficult person, that even God thinks that person is difficult to work with. So the young ruler, he was constrained by his view of wealth and power and authority. But giving would have liberated him. Following Jesus would have been the greatest thing he could have done, but his understanding of wealth made it practically impossible for him to be saved. This is my point today, is that we're constrained or liberated by what we think is possible, or what we believe is possible. People cannot do something, and they won't do something that they believe is impossible. You're not even going to attempt it. I'm not even going to try and leap over this pulpit. That would only lead to embarrassment and pain, right? So here's the thing. When it comes to believing in the impossible, God's work in your life is limited by your faith. Your faith is limited by your beliefs and your assumptions about what is possible. And so faith requires action. James says that faith without works is dead, right? Faith requires action. And your faith is not going to have any action if you don't believe it's possible, because you're not even going to attempt it. And so Jesus wanted to save this rich man, but he could not, because he can't force him to accept salvation. You can't force someone to know Jesus any more than you can force someone to love you. Can you force someone to love you? Like, that's like an impossible thing, right? And so that's why Jesus is saying it's really difficult for me to save this rich man, because I can't make him love me. I can't make him know me. So God's work is limited by our faith, by our belief of what is possible. And now here's somewhat of a scary part, right? Just like this rich ruler, we have mindsets that limit God's work in our life. And we may not be even aware of them. And even as Christians who know that Christ is the way to eternal life, we're hindered by this mindset. I want to talk about one of those mindsets. This rich young ruler was deeply affected by something that we all have today that I call the scarcity mindset. You know, I didn't make that up, but it's called the scarcity mindset. It's not a love of money, but it's a fear of loss. We all have this fear of loss. And it's called the scarcity mindset. And so Stephen Covey, he's an author, he had this to say. He said, most people are deeply scripted in what I call the scarcity mentality. They see life as having only so much, as though there was only one pie out there. And if someone were to get a big piece of the pie, that would mean less for everyone else. They also have a very hard time being genuinely happy for the success of other people. And I think, to some degree, we have all been affected by this mentality. It's a big part of how economics work, supply and demand, right? If there's less of something and there's a demand for it, it suddenly becomes more valuable. And you've probably heard an advertisement like this, like, hurry up and buy this now. This is a limited time offer ending today. Only today. Today only. Come and buy this, you know? Or supplies are limited. Hurry up. There's only a limited number, right? And so these ads, they work because they take advantage of our fear of loss. And they give us the impression that there's a scarcity, right? And that might just be an impression. It might be an illusion. You know, there might not actually be a scarcity. They might have a warehouse full of 70-inch TVs, and they're saying there's only 100 of them, you know? So this doesn't seem so bad, because it's just shopping, right? But in fact, we have this national holiday, or it's like an unholiday, rather, called Black Friday. You guys know about Black Friday, right? It's the day after Thanksgiving when everybody goes shopping. People camp out. I don't know if you've noticed. People camp out in front of Best Buy the night before. They'll set up their tent so they can be the first in line to save, I don't know, $200 on a TV or something like that. And that what drives this is the scarcity mentality. But it goes deeper than that, because the scarcity mentality is not just about what we buy. It deeply affects your behavior because it narrows your perception and limits your options. And when we live according to the belief that there isn't enough, we become focused on the lack. We become focused on that deficit. And we fail to see the possibilities, and we miss other opportunities. Because see, it's impossible to be creative when you're afraid. Being creative is what allows you to create value. And I'm not just talking about how an artist creates, or a painter, or, you know, or a musician. I'm not talking about that kind of creativity, because if any of you have a job where somebody pays you to do something, you're creating value for them, right? And hopefully, you're creating more value for them than what they're paying you for. Because if you weren't, then that wouldn't be a very good business for them. And, you know, they would go out of business or you would get fired, one or the other. So everybody creates value on your job, but you're not going to, when you go to work with a scarcity mentality, you're not going to do your best work. You're not going to cooperate with others because you're afraid that they're going to take the credit. Has anybody ever had somebody take your credit? That's not a good feeling when someone takes credit for something that you do, or someone gets recognition for something you do and they just gladly accept it and don't pass it on to you. Like, oh, you know, that's happened to me before, and it doesn't feel good. But what drives this feeling, right, this envy that we sometimes feel, is that scarcity mentality. And we get this feeling, hey, there's not enough recognition to go around, you know? Like, there's a limited supply of recognition in the world. Like, somewhere, somehow, if someone gets recognized for something, then someone else is not going to get recognized for something. So you're not going to share your best ideas because you don't believe they're going to be taken seriously or that you're going to be fairly compensated. And you may even be afraid to, like, leave your job because you feel like there just isn't enough out there. And you really heard a lot of this back 2008, 2009, when the market cratered. Everyone was fearful, and it was on the news daily how bad things were. And so, but this is why. This is why you can't be creative when you're fearful. And we talked about this in youth class. So just bear with me and imagine yourself in a jungle, and you're walking through the forest and a tiger appears before you, right? And your brain right then is going to register a sudden negative emotion. It's going to register an emotion of fear. Negative emotions, they program your brain to do a specific action. That's what they're there for. When a tiger crosses your path, for example, you run. And the rest of the world doesn't matter at that time. You're focused entirely on the tiger, the fear it creates, and what you're going to do about it. And you might be on vacation. That's why you're in the jungle, right? You're on vacation, and you're just walking through the jungle. So there's probably a lot of cool things you can do in the jungle. And, you know, there might be a flower, beautiful-looking flower or something that you can investigate. There might be, you know, some crazy animal. Or you might want to practice your Tarzan swing or something like that. You know, knock off some bucket list items. But when you see that tiger, everything, all those things are become irrelevant, right? They all become irrelevant, and you no longer are thinking about those just because you're afraid at that moment. And so fear, and this is really useful. Fear is a really useful instinct to have because it's going to keep you alive. It's what helps you stay alive in dangerous situations. But in our modern society, we don't really worry about stumbling across tigers in the wilderness. But the problem is that your brain is still programmed to respond to negative emotions in the same way by shutting off the outside world and limiting the options around you, right? And so there was a psychologist, Barbara Fredrickson, and she devised an experiment to test this phenomenon. And so in her experiment, she had three groups of people, and each participant was asked to watch a short video. And certain participants watched a video that kind of evoked a positive emotion. For example, it might have been a video of, you know, a baby playing or something cute, and something that makes you go, oh, that's so cute. And then, you know, the second group of people were assigned to watch a video that was kind of neutral, kind of boring, such as a man mowing his grass, something, you know, like, oh, that's, I don't care about that at all. And the third group were asked to watch a video provoking a negative emotional reaction, such as a man being chased and mauled by a tiger. And so afterward, each participant was asked to imagine themselves in that situation and write down what they would do in that situation. So she gave them all a piece of paper with 20 lines, and each line was prefixed by I would like to blank, right? And so what she found was that participants who saw images of fear and anger wrote down the fewest responses. They only wrote down like two or three responses. And participants who saw images of joy and contentment wrote down significantly more responses, even compared with the control group, even compared with the people who just watched the neutral videos. And so she proved that fear limits our ability to think creatively, and imagine what is possible, imagine possibilities, and see possibilities. And so my point here is that operating out of our fear limits your perception of what is possible. And your perception of what is possible limits the work of God in your life. So this young ruler that we talked about, he was afraid to make a personal change in his life and follow Jesus because in his mind, he had a lot to lose. How could he just give up his lifestyle? Would he ever get it all back? You see, he was so focused on what he had to lose that he was unable to see what he had to gain. He was unable to see that his possessions were limiting his opportunities to be perfect. And this is why Jesus said it's hard for God to save him. The rich ruler walked away from Christ, back to his possessions, and he was grieved because he wanted to make a change. He was coming to Jesus, asking him, how can I be saved? What do I have to do? But he was so programmed into believing that his possessions were something valuable and the loss of them would be this terrible thing. But you see, a long time ago, God made this promise. He made a covenant with Noah and with mankind that there will always be enough. That's in Genesis 8:22, maybe. We'll see. But he says, yes, there we go. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Seed time and harvest shall not cease. So God has put on this earth enough resources for everyone to live. Harvest will not cease as long as we do the work in seed time. And it's only when people start fearing scarcity that they become greedy and they stop producing and an economy stops working. And I don't know, would you believe this, that whole recession in 2008 was caused by a bunch of greedy people? I don't know if you've looked into it. I'm not going to go and describe it right now, but just go look into it. There was a bunch of greedy people that caused that whole mess, right? And greed comes from a scarcity mentality. Greed comes from, oh no, there's not enough. I need to hoard all this wealth. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus wants us to have life and everything that's required for life, not just eternal life, but because God also created this life that we live right now. He created this. And so he has provided everything that we need for this life as well. And if we pursue godliness, we can also inherit eternal life. But Jesus wants us to think like him, not like the thief or the victims of the thief. And this is how, so we need to change that mindset of scarcity into a mindset of abundance. And this is how Stephen Covey describes it again. He says, the abundance mentality, on the other hand, flow out of a deep inner sense of personal worth and security. It is the paradigm that there is plenty out there and there's enough to spare for everybody. And it results in sharing of prestige, of recognition, of profits, of decision making. It opens possibilities, options, alternatives, and creativity. So if the scarcity mentality limits your perception of what is possible, then the abundance mindset will do the opposite. And it will allow you to create value and create opportunity and imagine what is possible. And this is what Paul told the Ephesian church, that God is able. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, right? So the limitation is not God. God is able. The limitation is us. The limitation is our thinking and our asking. That's what limits God. That's why we don't receive what we want, because of our thinking. So there's a story in 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. Yes, good. It says, a certain woman of the wives of the son of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. And then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons and pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went to him and shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. And then she came and told the man of God and said, go sell, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. So this is a story about God providing. God providing out of his abundance. Not only was this woman's debt paid off, but they had a source of income for years. The man of God said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. So as many vessels as she could find, that's how much God was going to fill up. And it says the oil ceased when there was no more vessel. And when there was no more vessel, she went and asked the man of God, what do I do with all this oil? She said, go pay your debt and then go live on the rest. There was more. There wasn't just enough to meet the need, because the need was just the debt. The need was just the sons going into slavery to pay the debt. But God provided not just the debt, but God provided abundantly. And that's God's nature. That's God's nature, is to provide not just what you need, but to provide more than what you need. So in faith, she gathered many vessels. God multiplied the oil. But where did this oil come from? This oil came from the same place as the bread and the fish when Jesus divided a single boy's meal and fed 5,000 people. And after that, there was 12 baskets of leftovers. An abundance. There was an abundance. There was an overflow. So David rightly said of the Lord, "My cup runneth over." God has provided more than enough, he said. More than enough for God to meet my needs. So our God is a God of abundance, and he gives abundantly according to our faith. And he wants us to think like him and to have the same mind and the same heart. And the scarcity mentality, that comes naturally to us, which is why there must be a conscious mindset, a conscious effort to cultivate a mindset of abundance. And here's the thing. I'm not trying to teach a doctrine that you're always going to have what you need when you need it, because that's not true. Sometimes there's going to be a legitimate scarcity. Sometimes there's going to be a real need in your life. But that's exactly what God wants. He wants to fill that void and that place where there is a need. And he wants there to be a well, a spring of water, where there once was dry ground, because you're going to go back to that well, and it's going to sustain you for many days. And you're always going to remember that this is where God supplied my need and provided an abundance. And in your time of need, that's where you're going to go back to. You're going to go back to that well. And that's where you're going to build your altar. And so the cure for scarcity, I want to talk about the cure for scarcity, or a cure for the scarcity mindset. It's the same thing that Jesus prescribed to the young ruler. It's giving. And so giving is how we cultivate a faith in the impossible. Giving is how we build that faith. Giving is how we change our mindset. And so I'm just going to read what the Bible says about giving. And some of this you've already heard if you come to church. But I think the Bible speaks for itself in this. So Malachi 3:10, and you've probably heard this, says, "Now bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it." So God's saying, try me. Try me this. Test this out. God's saying, test this out. See if it works or not. Just try it and see if it works or not. And see if I won't provide you for you in abundance. I'll open up the windows of heaven. See, the windows of heaven, that's where that oil came from. You know, there wasn't, you know, like if you just imagine like where that oil came from, maybe you think there was some storehouse of some, you know, corrupt rich man. And as that woman's pots were filling up, you know, his were just kind of drying up. Or maybe the olives on the trees were just drying up as her oil. No, the oil came from the windows of heaven. The bread and the fish that Jesus multiplied, that came from the windows of heaven. And this is what Jesus is saying. She's saying, just see if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that won't be room enough to receive it. And so, but he's talking about a tithing. He's talking about tithing. And so a tithing is a tenth of your income. But it's not just any tenth, because there's 10 tenths, I think, right? There's 10 of them, right? And God wants the first tenth, not the second tenth. So it doesn't count if you give him the second tenth. You got to give him the first tenth, right? So this is what Proverbs says. Proverbs 3:8 through 10 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." And I want you to notice what it's talking about abundance here. It's talking about an overflow. But he says, "Honor the Lord with your first fruits." And that's an important principle, because we have to give God the first of our increase, the first of our tithe, the first tenth. Because Psalms 24, and this is why we do that. Psalms 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything belongs to God. And by the abundance of the earth belongs to God, he's freely given it to us. He's allowed us to work and to create wealth, to create value. And so tithing is how we honor God and how we acknowledge that he's provided and that he'll continue to provide for us. So tithing is acknowledging that all we have belongs to God. And so while the earth remains, right, seed time and harvest shall not cease. God has provided and he's going to continue to provide. And we honor God through our labor by paying tithes. So, and here's the thing. If you get paid from a payroll, the government usually gets their cut first, right? Like, you always see the tithes, you always see the taxes come out. But this is how you make sure that God gets his first fruits, is that you pay on the gross, not on the net, not after taxes. But so Tithing is an important principle, and tithing is essential if we want to be blessed, if we want to cultivate an abundance mindset. And so here's the thing, like, it's not just about giving. Yeah, giving helps other people. If you've ever given to somebody, even if you didn't give in the right attitude, you know, maybe that gift was used in the right way. Maybe it helped somebody. But giving doesn't bless us unless we give with the right attitude. But we need to give additionally to our tithe whenever we see there's a need, whenever we have an opportunity. And this is a cool thing. This is what Proverbs 19:17 says. It says, he who has pity on the Lord, or he who has pity on the poor, lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. This is awesome to think about, that when you give to the poor, when you give to a need, you're lending it to the Lord. And so I've learned never to lend something to somebody. I've lent money to people, but I've learned never to expect to get that money back, right? Because that's just setting yourself up for some disappointment, right? You're seriously setting yourself up for disappointment. If you're lending to a friend and you expect them to pay you back, it might happen, but maybe not. So whenever I lend somebody money, I don't tell them like, hey, don't worry about it, but I just don't expect to get anything back. But here's the thing. When you give to the poor, you're lending to God. God is someone I trust. I can trust God to pay me back. Especially once you know that God's nature, he's a God of abundance, that he wants to bless you abundantly. So 2 Corinthians 9:7. It says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So this is saying that we have to give with the right attitude, like I was saying. It's possible to give and still have a mindset of scarcity. And that doesn't benefit us. That's not changing us. That's not helping us at all. But if we can purpose in our heart to give joyfully, we can receive an abundant grace. That's what this is saying. Having all sufficiency in all things. That means there's always going to be a sufficient amount in everything that we need. So our giving has to be joyful for it to count. And we should give fully trusting in this principle that God has shown us. And I'm almost done here. Just got a few more scriptures I want to read. Luke 6:38 says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will it be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So, and this is another interesting principle. It's going to, with the same measure that you use, God is going to take that measure, that measurement that you've been using, the generosity that you've been giving, and he's going to measure it back out to you. And have you ever noticed, and here's the thing, have you noticed that these scriptures I'm talking about, every time it talks about giving, it talks about receiving in abundance. Anytime the Bible talks about giving, it's talking about abundance. It's talking about receiving in abundance. The key to abundance, the key to receiving in abundance is giving. Matthew 7, and here's my last scripture, and you can stand and help me pray. My last scripture, though, says, Matthew 7:24-27, says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, this is Jesus talking, he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And so this is saying your house, it's going to remain in a time of scarcity, and your house is going to stand sure in the middle of a storm. And giving is part of that rock. Giving is part of that foundation that helps us cultivate a mindset of abundance, right? And get rid of that mindset of scarcity so that we can have faith, so we can see the possibility that God wants to do in our life. So you can help me pray. Jesus, I thank you for showing us how to cultivate this mindset of abundance. And we need you to change our thinking and teach us how to give joyfully. Help us today to listen, God, to listen to what your Spirit is saying to us and to give generously so we can receive your grace.